Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. And then we're going to look into Hebrews. But I want you to look at John 15, a very famous passage. In the upper room before Jesus was crucified, the night before he died, he had some very strong warnings, strong promises, and very deep instruction that he gave to his disciples. And the Apostle John records it for us. And one of the most crucial things that the Lord says is that once you come to him, you realize he is all that you need. I mean, that last song that we sang is perfect as an introduction to this. We have been taught by our culture a myth. It's kind of it's become an intuition among Westerners that we are really in charge of our own lives, that we can really sustain ourselves, that we really don't need anything or anybody except our own mind and the stuff that the world will give us, which we think we can get by thinking better or whatever. We can solve everything. We can do everything with our own minds. We are taught this in our culture from the time we're young. And it's just balderdash. You did not get yourself born. And you can't stop yourself from dying. And during this entire time that you live here, do you realize how contingent you are? Do you know what that means? In philosophy, contingency means you rely on something else or someone else for your existence. And we live as though that were not true. In fact, we're offended when we are reminded that we are contingent beings. We're created beings. We didn't create ourselves. It's rather amazing. Now, what happens when you come to the Lord Jesus out of rebellion, because the Bible says that we are actually in rebellion against God. Out of that rebellion, you get then grafted into God himself, and you remain a contingent being, but contingent upon eternal life. Meaning, God's own personal life comes into you, and that's why you never die. That's why Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. And he proved it by coming back from the dead himself. So there's two kinds of people in the world, those who admit they're contingent and come to God and say, I want to be contingent on you. I want you to be all that I need. I want your mind, I want your word to nourish my soul even more than I want food to nourish my body. There's that kind of person. There's another kind of person that doesn't admit that they're contingent. And that's a very sad way to live and a hopeless way to live. Jesus said to his disciples, you actually can't do anything without me. And once my life starts to flow in and through you, you'll bear fruit in ways that you never could have imagined and in ways that you may not even know until you get into the next stage. Because what he was starting with his resurrection, which would follow his death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and then the pouring out of the Spirit, what it was starting was a brand new organism, a brand new supernatural life, and it's called the body of Christ, the church. And so as he begins it, he reminds his disciples, there's more to this than just you deciding to be my friend. I'm actually the very source of your life. And honestly, I am all that you need, and I'm the one who gives you everything that you ever need. So in John chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is a reference to Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was the vine in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and in Psalm 80. But what he's saying is, I am fulfilling all that was promised through Israel. I am fulfilling everything that God promised in order to save the universe. It's really about me. No other religious leader ever said such things. And all religions don't teach the same thing. Jesus says these amazing things. This isn't just a metaphor. He's claiming to be the actual vine that God planted for the salvation of the world. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of Israel. So he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He's referring to people who are in Judaism. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Israel. But in his generation, Israelis did not believe in him. Jews did not believe in him. And he said, these are branches that are supposed to be in me, but they're not. So when he mentions that in this passage, that's what he's talking about, people who don't believe in him. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, on the other hand, every branch that does bear fruit, that's the ones that are connected in through the Spirit into him, as he's going to explain later in the passage. They bear fruit, but he says they get pruned. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it. The Father prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. Now he says to his disciples, already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And that means that they've been pruned enough for now. And his word, by the way, God's word prunes us. Do you ever read it and come away bleeding? Yeah. But it's good. You're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So he says, abide in me. That means keep trusting me. Keep trusting me. Don't despair. Don't give up. Abide in me and I in you. You keep trusting me. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, great illustration, perfect illustration, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is a spiritual principle. Not just a principle, it's an actual description of eternal life. Once you're grafted into this vine, and we as Gentiles have been grafted into the Jewish vine, into the Jewish Messiah, and once you're grafted in, the life force, his actual life force, begins to flow in and through you. This is called regeneration. This is called being born again. This is a brand new life inside of you, and it brings out fruit. But the thing is that we are fallen creatures. So when this new life comes inside of us, a new kind of fruit starts to come up, but it also highlights the old stuff that was there that's not actually good. And that's why he uses the illustration of pruning. You got to remember, I don't know, maybe some of you do grow grapes. I was raised on the coast of California, but our family, part of our family lived in Fresno, California, and they had acres and acres and acres of grapes for raisins and for wine. And so I got a feel for it. I would watch everybody doing the vine dressing, you know, and pruning. And I read up on it as the years went by. And what you discover when you read up on it, grapes are amazing for one thing because they'll grow almost anywhere. You don't have to amend the soil. I found that out. It was very interesting. I thought, do you have to make better soil? No, no. God made them grow in cruddy soil. I'm so glad. And they make this beautiful fruit that you can do so many things with. It's an amazing thing. However, they don't need great soil, but they do need to be pruned. And so one authority that I read said that actually tending vines is primarily pruning. That's mainly what goes on. That's the most important thing that happens is the pruning. As long as they have the water and they're in the soil and they get sunshine, you're okay. But the pruning is what's really the skill, he said. The pruning has to happen for a couple of reasons. Dead wood needs to be removed. And constantly removed. And the other thing that I thought was interesting is that they have to clip back the live branches, a lot of the live branches that look good. Now, if you were a vine and you had a lot of live branches out there, you would say, I like that branch. What's wrong with that branch? I've worked on that branch all year. But the reason they do it is so that it doesn't all go into the leaf, so that the nourishment goes into the grapes instead of into the leaves, because the vine would prefer to be all leaf and no grape. Have you ever known Christians that are all leaf and no grape? All hat, no cattle. All foam, no beer. You don't have to use that one. You don't have to use that one, but it gets the same point across. We all want to appear to be better than we are, and God says, no, I want you to be better than you appear. Let that, just think about that for a minute. Do you want to be better than you appear? This is what the pruning is all about. But if you ask the vine will say, I don't like it. And in the winter, after the pruning, for a few months there, it looks like a holocaust. I mean, it just looks like a bomb went off. They look dead. They just look like stumps out there, kind of. But then, boom, in the spring and in the summer, it's lush and it's green and it's fruitful. And it's amazing. So it depends on the season when you look. But it's still what God is doing. Now, The letter to the Hebrews, you can turn there. We're in chapter 12. The letter to the Hebrews is written to people who are being pruned. And they were being pruned in a particular way. They were Jewish Christians who were really starting to have to pay the price for being Christians in a pagan culture. And they were being looked down on, especially by their other Jewish friends who said, why did you leave the synagogue? Why have you believed in Jesus as the Messiah? The synagogue was legal. Christianity was sort of still legal at this time, but it was really under pressure. And they were feeling this pressure, the social pressure, of not being an accepted part of society. And you're probably not very used to that. In this culture, because it has such a strong Christian background, this culture, we don't feel that pressure all the time. Now you do in some circles, some maybe if you're in a family where you're the only Christian in your family, or you converted out of another religion into Christianity and your old friends from the other religion are upset with you. There are ways in which we feel this pressure, but these folks were really feeling it. And they were being pruned, because that's when you find out, when you find out that actually I have to take some heat for being a Christian, I have to be looked down on. There are people who want to make me ashamed of the fact that I love the Lord Jesus Christ, that I believe he's really the Lord of the universe. They want me to be ashamed of that. And they get this across in various ways. Well, see, at that point, what's happening is a kind of a pruning. There's a kind of a trimming back of the leaf and the trimming back of the how good you look in your society and a focusing on the life that's on the inside. If that trimming happened and then the whole thing was dead, there was no life on the inside, that would not be a good sign. So they were being trimmed, and the author to the Hebrews is a good pastor, and he writes this because he says, okay, now listen, are you real or not? I mean, do you have the life in there or not? Because if you turn away from Christ and you go back into Judaism or some other thing that you came out of, thinking that your life will be easier, by the way, nobody's life is really easy. I mean, maybe for little spaces of time, but everybody faces hard times. The only question is whether you face them with God or without him. But people sometimes think, if I go back to something else, it'll make me... my life will be easier. And this author says, no, don't do that. There's only one place where there's real life. And Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, there's nothing left except judgment. I'm the only hope for you. And I am a certain hope, he says to them. So as the author of Hebrews writes to them, by the time we get into chapter 12, he's into the exhortation really strongly. He starts out the whole book by saying how truly amazing Jesus is, and we saw that, better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Joshua, bringing a rest and a peace, the great high priest, and the sacrifice, and the temple. I mean, the whole Old Testament fulfilled in him. And the author of Hebrews goes all through that. And then he gets to the end of chapter 10, which is the key to understanding the next three chapters. The end of chapter 10, he says, so you need endurance. You need to strengthen yourself. You need to remember who the Lord really is, and do not loosen your grip on your faith. Don't throw away your confidence, he says, at the end of chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, he says, and look, you're not alone. There's all these other people, because faith is trusting what God says in a dark world. And there's all these other people who've trusted him. And he goes all through that list in chapter 11. And then he comes into chapter 12, and it becomes very pastoral. He's like looking straight into their eyes. And he says, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that means the people in chapter 11, who are witnesses to the grace of God, witnesses to the fact that they trusted him even though they didn't get everything in the life they lived. So great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance, that's the same word he used at the end of chapter 10. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have a race. You can't just go to the sidelines. You are in a struggle. It is a race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author, the champion, the one whose faith we emulate, the one who gave us faith in the first place. All of that is in here. It's all about him. See, he's all that we need. So he says, setting your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He looked past it, despising the shame, which means ignoring shame, and I mentioned this last time, it's not easy for us to ignore shame. We hate it. Nobody wants to be shamed. Remember, shame is a little different than guilt. You can have guilt because you know you've done something wrong, but shame is what happens when other people find out you've done something wrong. Shame is what other people look at you with, and you feel their shame. You feel that they're shaming you. You feel like not much of a person for whatever the reason. It's interesting because crucifixion, of course, would be the ultimate in shame. And it says here he ignored it. Why? How can you ignore that kind of shame? By remembering where you are going and the joy that is set before you. That's how. And we are unpracticed at this. We are unpracticed at this. And I'll mention something else. The reason we're unpracticed in this culture is because there's not that much shame associated with being a Christian in this culture. And the reason, and because of that, we don't value gathering together with other Christians very much. But if you're in a culture where it is a shame to be a Christian, and you really want to walk with God, then when you're with other brothers and sisters, it didn't matter who they voted for. Because all you care about is you belong to the Lord. And it didn't matter how much money they made or didn't make. And it didn't matter how they dressed, because you found someone else. Hey, you're a Christian. You love the Lord? Yes. Well, let's get together. Let's pray. Because you're surrounded by the pressure of the culture. Now, there's some real health in that. You know, that's why in the Bible it says, and especially in Hebrews, it says, don't stop gathering together. The reason that we take gathering together in our culture relatively lightly is because we don't have the cultural pressure on us all the time. And so you hear people say things like, well, you can be a perfectly good Christian, not go to church. And I'm thinking, where'd you find that in the Bible? And what do you mean by perfectly good? You know, I don't have any idea, you know, but everybody thinks they know this, like it's some big piece of wisdom from the, you know, it's just baloney. You need one another. Why? So that you can be reminded of the joy that is coming, so that when shame does come upon you from other people who look at you like you crawled out from under a rock, they find out you're a Christian and it's like, what? And you can kind of see it in their eyes. If you don't have a sense that I belong, actually, not in this age, I belong in the next age. If you don't understand that about, that's what Jesus had. And that's why when you get with other Christians, you are reminded of that. You know, we worship, we sing, we pray here regularly. All churches do, all genuine churches do these things. And the reason is to be reminded of all this truth that really is our identity. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He looked past the shame, past the cross, ignored the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him, verse 3, who has endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Key to the whole passage. He wants these Christians that are feeling like, maybe I shouldn't be a Christian because I'm taking some heat here. He says, don't grow weary or be faint-hearted. Look at the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on and reminds them, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't been martyred. And not only that, but you have forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. And he quotes Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. See, that's the pruning. That's the correction, see? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Verse 7, that word discipline means child rearing, and it means the correction that you give to children. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then, well, that means you're an illegitimate child and you're not sons. And besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? It's very interesting. It's the only time that phrase is used. The Father of spirits. And it's interesting because it reminds us that we are spirit beings with bodies. As a human being, you're a spirit being with bodies. And the Father takes hold of your spirit, your mind, the inner you, the deep, real you, and your body. He gives you a new body. But this is an emphasis on the fact that this isn't just an earthly father. He's not just concerned with your outward behavior. He's doing something on the inside. Father of spirits, shall we not be more subject to him? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. You have to get out of your mind when you read this the ideas of bad parenting that many people have experienced in this world. I mean, it's a fallen world, and not everybody could say, hey, my father disciplined me in a good way, and I respected him. We won't have a show of hands because there's so many failures in that area. And so we know that. But you got to get that out of your mind, because when God says, I'm a good father, we're not supposed to accuse him of being a bad one. And a lot of people just take the world's view on this, and they go, well, I don't want to think of God as a father, and I don't want to think of God as having authority over me. But you're misunderstanding. He's actually the perfect father, and he does have authority over you. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you can rejoice in that. This is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. And so that we share his holiness, which is his personality, so you become more like him. Verse 11, at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And all God's people said, amen. Yeah, that's true. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That word trained is the Greek word gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from it. And it means athletic training. So he is talking about something that makes you better at what you want to do, better at who you are, the skill of living, after having been trained by this. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Do you have weak knees? I don't mean physically. I mean spiritually. Think about it. It's a perfect metaphor. It's a perfect analogy. A person with weak knees, they are wobbly. And if you have weak knees spiritually, you're very wobbly. You wobble back and forth on whether or not Jesus is really Lord, whether or not you can really trust God's word, whether or not you can live confidently as a Christian. All of that gets wobbly. He says, so strengthen those weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Don't wander off. So that what is lame may not be dislocated. The Greek word put out of joint. It means just because there's some pain doesn't mean you have to be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now we're gonna stop there. We'll pick up next time from verse 14. It's hard to know when to stop. As you know, I find it difficult at times. But we're gonna stop there. I wanna go back and look at some things here. Let me give you, we'll work our way back through the passage, and I'm gonna mention four reasons why you shouldn't lose heart when you get pruned, when your life is hurting. Here's the first reason. It's in verses 1-4. It's because Jesus was trained and he is now glorified. He says, I want you to think about Jesus. Look what he went through. He really is your mentor, you know. Look what he went through, and now he's glorified. Now, a lot of people have the idea about Jesus that it didn't really, I mean, the cross, yes, that was horrible, but, you know, he always was strong and it really didn't bother him, all the things that were going on. That is just not true. He lived his life as a complete human being, having the Spirit's anointing, of course. But he gave up his prerogatives as deity. He wasn't like, I don't know, it's hard to find an illustration, but he wasn't like Clark Kent, who was really Superman underneath. Jesus really lived a completely human life. And in the process, he actually learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Did you know that? It's in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Don't you remember? No. Look at chapter 5. I'm only teasing. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. He's a wonderful mentor. He knows exactly what it feels like to be us. And he got through it. In the days of his flesh, Jesus, verse 7 of chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. This has to be a reference, at least in part, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was heard because of his reverence. It means his attitude toward the Father, his good attitude toward the Father. Of course he was heard. He's the Son of God. But as a human, he actually trusted the Father. Remember that prayer where he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done? But if there's any way I can get out of this, I want to get out." Remember that? But then he said, "But I still trust you, Heavenly." That's what he's saying. "I still trust you, Heavenly Father." It says he was heard, and it's very interesting because if I ask you, and you said, "Well, I prayed for such and so," and you put the little fill in the blank, "I prayed for this or that," and then you say in the conversation, "And the Lord heard me." What does that tell me? You're telling me the story, and you say, "I prayed for this to happen, and the Lord heard me." What am I supposed to understand from that? You got the yes answer. Eh? Isn't that what that means? The Lord heard me. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. That means he gave me the answer I was asking for. Happens a lot. Not here. Not here, not in this one. He was heard because of his attitude towards the Father. And the Father still said, "What? No, this has to be this way." But he was still heard. See, he knows what this feels like. Although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience through the things, what? That he suffered. You say, what do you mean he learned obedience? You mean, like when we learn obedience, if I say, "You need to learn obedience," what am I telling you? You're a bad person, and you need to straighten up and be more like me. That's actually usually what you're thinking when you say that sort of thing. You need to be a better person, and I'm just the one to straighten you out. But how could you say that to Jesus? He didn't need to be a better person. What does it mean that he learned obedience? Because it doesn't mean he was being corrected for anything. But he was still learning something. Now, I want you to hold on to that, because it's possible as a Christian to be corrected in something, to be learning something and not have it be something you did wrong. But you're still learning something through something you're suffering. But it's not because of something you did wrong. I want you to have a category for that, because a lot of people don't have that category. So what was Jesus, what did he learn through his suffering? Well, it's probably this. There had never been a time where the will between the Father and the Son was anything other than absolutely pristine. There had never been a time where the Son could say, I must do and I want to do what the Father wants, but I am fearful of it. Because in the incarnation, when he became one of us, in a fallen human body, in a broken, fallen, dark world, he became one of us. Suddenly he's experiencing what this world does, and physical death. God had not experienced physical death until Christ. So when it says he learned obedience, it doesn't mean he was disobedient, but it means that there was something happening inside of him. Now, that's why, go back to chapter 12, that's why the author of Hebrews says you can look to him. He is a mentor. Have you ever had a situation where you're facing some very hard thing, some scar on your life, some trauma, and then someone else, you find out, maybe you didn't know before, but they talk to you and you find out, you know, you respect this person, right? You respect them. And then you find out they have the same exact scar on their life that you have on yours. And maybe you didn't know that before. Now, what that does, you respect this person, you look up to them, then you find out they have the same scar, the same trauma that you have. Do you know what that does for you? It makes you say, well, then maybe I can survive this. There's this intangible, amazing strength that comes when you meet someone who's been through what you've been through. And he's saying, listen to me carefully, that is Jesus of Nazareth. And he can relate to literally any loss, any scar, any evil that we experience in this age. That's why the author says, don't give up your faith in him. He's the one person who really understands. So the first reason not to give up is because Jesus was trained and he is really the ultimate mentor. And now he's in glory. Oh, and by the way, what did he say would happen to you eventually? Glory. Romans 8, verse 30. He says, you're going to be glorified. You're going to share the glory. with the Lord. You've already got the glory in the future with him. He's in the future waiting for you. He's in the future standing next to the future you, looking at you now. And both of them are telling you to suck it up. It's going to be okay. The future you is looking back at the past you. You say, come on, is that real? Yeah, it actually is, because in Romans 8:30, that's a past tense. Whom he called, he glorified. That's past tense. That's a reference to the glory of the new creation, and you're there. If you are a real Christian, if you're a genuine Christian with the Holy Spirit who's made you born again, if you're a genuine Christian, your future is already happening. And that's why it's based on that he says, now yes, there's suffering now, but look at your mentor. And really see him as a mentor. He's not just an icon. He's the real mentor. And that's why he says, consider Jesus in verse 3. Pay some attention. Meditate on him. He endured this so that you won't grow faint-hearted. And if you have a friend that's been through some heavy thing and you think about them and you go, I can make it. They've been through it. They've been through it and they've encouraged me, and I think I can make it now, or at least another day or two. And then I'll talk to him again, and that will help me through it. That's exactly what he does. So there's a reason not to lose heart. Second reason is because the Father is training us and not destroying us. He is not destroying you. When you get pruned, it hurts like crazy, but he's not destroying you. He's training you. Verses 5 through 9, the NIV renders verse 7, enduring hardship as discipline, or as discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. And that's a good rendering. This hardship is actually doing something good inside of you. And by the way, notice that he quotes Proverbs 3. He says, this is God's voice to you. That's from Proverbs. It was written 3,000 years ago? But it's in God's word, which means if you're a Christian, you open it and you hear his word speaking to you. That's the way they treated it. You hear his word speaking to you as a Christian in the grace of Christ, and his word says right here, the Lord does discipline, the Lord does correct, the Lord does train. It is not fun, but it really is good. Because our Father's training us and he's not destroying us. Endurance is a form of training. I mean, the hardship is a form of training. And training is a sign of love. And notice it says not to take it lightly. You know what that means? What does it mean? Think about it. What does it mean? If your kids ask you questions like this, Mom, Dad, Grandpa, Grandma, what does it mean not to take the Lord's discipline lightly? Don't you wish your kids would ask that? But if they did, how would you answer? The phrase means to treat it as if it is worthless. Now, wait a minute. If he's saying the Lord disciplines, and then he warns us, don't treat it as if it is worthless, what's he really saying? Because how do we feel when we're being disciplined or exercised or corrected in any way? How do we feel? I got to get rid of this feeling as fast as I can, because this is one worthless feeling, I'll tell you that. I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to find out I said anything wrong or did anything wrong. That's a worthless feeling. Get it out of my mind. Put it out of my mind. Watch TV. That'll put everything out of your mind. Do something, but don't consider that it's anything good. Now see, that's what he's getting at when he says don't take it lightly. What he means is to take it lightly means to treat it as if it's worthless, as if it's something to get behind you as fast as possible, something to get over as quickly as possible. And what the Lord is saying here is when God does this, that's not the point. Don't treat it that way. It's actually something that he's doing a deep work inside of you. Furthermore, it's a very good work that he's doing inside of you. And that's hard for us to grasp when we're in pain. To lay there in pain of any kind and to say, I really believe that God is doing something good, that there is a good plan in this. That is a test of your faith. It is profound. And my encouragement to you, this book's encouragement to you, this letter's encouragement to you is, it's true. Don't treat it as if it's worthless. If you're in a hard place, if you're in a situation where you wish you were not, and you're thinking, this is a waste of time, I can't wait until it's over, stop. What you're doing is thinking lightly of the exercise and training that God the Spirit is doing in your soul, when in fact he might be answering your prayer for maturity. You might have said, Lord, make me wiser, make me more patient, make me just like Jesus. And you didn't read the fine print. How did Jesus learn these things? Suffering. So don't take it lightly. So the first reason, because Jesus was trained and he's in glory and he's our mentor. Secondly, because our Father is training us and he's not destroying us, and it's a good thing that he's doing. The pruning is good. Third, because the peace we're looking for is the result of the training. See, what I want peace and I want goodness in my life. Every Christian is saying that. I want peace and goodness. Well, you see in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields. What? The discipline, the exercise, the child rearing, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the child rearing, which means basically the correction that happens through the hard things in life, actually produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you're saying, Lord, I'm just praying for peace. And what you think you're praying for is an anesthetic. You're saying, Lord, just give me an anesthetic. And he says, no, there's a deeper kind of peace that actually puts pain in a whole different perspective, and it comes with righteousness, and that's a term we don't use in English almost ever in its proper way. It always sounds religious when you say righteous, but it means absolutely good. Now, don't you want to be absolutely good, Christian friend? Do you or don't you want to? All those in favor of being absolutely good, raise your hands. Yeah. All those who are just in favor of looking good, raise your hands. See, the thing is, we want to look good, and God says that's not good enough. That's all leaf and no fruit. But isn't it your honest prayer, Lord, would you really make me good? I mean, you've declared me good. You've told me that I'm in Christ and I'm good. But I see so many things about me. My anger, my lust, my fear, all these things about me. Lord, would you please wash through me? Would you detox my heart? Would you make me better? Would you please do that? That's righteousness. And it is the heart of every genuine Christian. If you never pray that kind of thing, or you don't care about that kind of thing, you better look inside and ask if you're connected to the vine, because that is actually the life that comes from the vine into you that says that. And he gives you his righteousness, and then says, now you can live into it. So you have a desire to live into it. So how does that desire get fulfilled? For the moment, the training seems painful, verse 11. But it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. You are getting better. And the more you're struggling internally, and the more you hang on to the Lord, and the more you let him strip away the other things, and you say, no, you really are enough for me. But I feel like you've cut something off from my life and I'm bleeding here. But I'm going to continue holding on to you. You see, what is happening at that point is real goodness is taking place. And with it comes a tremendous peace. Peace between you and God. Did you ever go through a day where you were struggling and then finally you did something right? Didn't that feel good? Like you did something right. And afterwards you said, man, why don't I do that more often? That felt really good. I'm glad I did the right thing. I said the right thing. Whoa, forsooth, who knew? That brings to you, you know that feeling you have when you've done the right thing? That's called peace. And you know, in eternity, you're gonna live in that 24/7. You're gonna always feel like you've done the right thing forever. That is so cool. You will never have to lie to your friends. You will never have to pretend to be better than you are, because you will be as good as you thought you should be. That is goodness. That is holiness. Holiness is a good thing. It is not churchiness. It is not self-righteousness. It is not any of the things that people think the word holiness means. It's the character of God, and he is supremely happy and supremely joyful because he is supremely good. And this is what salvation is. So you come into this life, and then he gives you his goodness, but then he says, listen, I need to trim back the dead wood here, because what you really want is this solid character. You really want this goodness and this righteousness and this peace and this holiness. That's what you really want. You may not realize that's what you want, but you will know once that fruit starts bearing in your life, you'll go, wow, why did I ever settle for anything less than this? But see, it happens Because of the training, because of the pruning. So first, why should you not give up? Because Jesus is trained and he's now glorified and he's your mentor. You're gonna get through this. Look to him. And secondly, because your Father is actually training and not destroying you. Third, because the peace you're looking for is the result of this training. This peace is not an add-on feeling like an anesthetic that gets injected into your Christian life. This is a result of character change. The peace is a result of character change, which is real goodness, real growth. And so acquiring that peace is not a painless process, but it is worth it. And here's the fourth, and you see it in verses 12 and 13, it's because the absence of training, 12 to 13, the absence of training will result in dislocation. It's one of those warnings, and we'll see more later on chapter 12, but it's one of the warnings, and he hints at it here. He said there's some pain, there's some lameness, there's some weak knees, but he says if you don't take care of that, you don't want it to be dislocated. And what he means is the difference between having a bruise and being dislocated is huge if you've ever had a dislocated bone. He's saying if you don't have the training, not only will it demonstrate that you're not really a child of God, but you will become dislocated, meaning he's concerned that they'll turn away from the Lord. If you don't lean into the pruning, if you don't say, Lord, I agree with you, I hate it, and I go back and forth, I have my good days and my bad days, but ultimately, Father, I want what you want for me. If you don't go that route, if you don't do that, then dislocation can happen. If you let bitterness and anger towards God take over your life, and it happens, then there's the threat of dislocation. And anything is better than that. I promise you, anything's better than that. He said, why should you not give up? Well, because the absence of training will result in dislocation. The absence of pruning will become a wasted life, not a fruitful life. You don't want dislocation. My two sports injuries from college were both dislocations. And I didn't play sports, which is really revealing, I think. I dislocated my left shoulder. It's a trick shoulder, and I dislocated it by playing around on the sidelines of a football game. The real football players were playing, and I was goofing around and dislocated my shoulder. It's just a good thing I didn't actually play football. And I remember when it went out, we were wrestling on the sidelines. I was a freshman in college. We were wrestling like guys do, and we were hitting each other. And somehow my left shoulder just popped out. I mean, it just was laying there, just hanging there. And it was nighttime, it was, you know, outside. I didn't know where a doctor was, I didn't know where a hospital was. I'd only been in the area for 6 months. And I didn't know what to do, and I'm walking around praying. Boy, I tell you, pray. You pray and pray and pray. Well, what can I do, what can I do? And I would hold it in a certain way where it wouldn't hurt. You know, and I'm walking alone at night, the football game's going on over there, and I'm walking around going, Lord, what am I gonna do? I set it myself. Because I just was able to pull it down and pop it back in. And I kept praying and saying, thank you, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because the difference between being dislocated and located is all the difference in the world. You don't want to be dislocated. You want to be reset. That's what he's saying. So be healed and let the set happen. And the other sports injury that I had was from the popular sport of water fights. I had offended several guys, and they were chasing me down the hall throwing water balloons at me, and I was on the third floor in my dorm, and the water balloons were flinging by, and I came to the end of the hall and decided I needed to keep running, so I decided not to stop at a particular flight of stairs. I just jumped the entire flight, and dislocated the first metatarsal, which is a big bone on your foot. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. It was good. You see, these things are good for your spiritual life. All the guys that were coming after me, you know, they saw I was injured, and they're Christians, so they put down their weapons. And they carried me out and took me to the hospital where I sat for 2 hours. Now in the hospital, they had gunshot wounds they were dealing with. They didn't care about a college kid who got hurt in a water fight. So 2 hours later, I wrapped it up, went back to the dorm room and just suffered through it and took a lot of Advil and stuff. And the next day, long story I won't go into, but I ended up going to a hospital that could treat me. And the doctor, he said, oh yeah, that's dislocated. They don't care. Have you ever noticed? And I'm like, oh yeah, I believe you. And he goes, well, let me give you something. He gave me something that made me happy for a while, but didn't knock me out. And I wish he'd have given me something to knock me out, because he looked at me, he looked right at me, and he says, now give me your foot, after the drugs had taken. And the drugs were only there to release the muscles, I found out. They didn't actually make me feel all that much better. And he put his thumb on the top of that thing, pulled it apart, jammed it down in there, and I'm like, ah, thank you, Jesus. I'm not kidding you, I was. I was witnessing to him. The drugs actually did kind of loosen up the, you know, my inhibitions. I'm talking to him about Jesus, and he's going, yeah. And I had to wear a cast for a while, but I tell you, the result of that was the peaceful fruit of being able to walk. What happens when God does these things in our lives and we say, well, you know, I don't want you to train me. I don't want you to fix me. I don't want you to trim off the dead wood or even trim back the good things I think about my life in order to make me more fruitful. We're actually working against our own purposes when we act that way with him. He's actually healing us. He actually does love us. He proved it by sending his son. And so you find out how much you trust him at times like this. So at the risk of redundancy, remember these four reasons not to give up your faith. In fact, to lean in when you're being trimmed. Because Jesus was trained, and he's in glory, and he says you're going to be there too, and he's your mentor. Secondly, because the Father is training, he's not destroying you. You will not be destroyed. You will get through it. You will be in eternity. Third, because the peace you're really looking for is a result of this training. And fourth, because the absence of the training actually will mean a dislocation, and you do not want a dislocation. Now, I want to close with three quick thoughts, because we can agree with these things, but I want to go one step deeper. I want you to be able to make some fine distinctions that if you read this and don't get deep into it, you might not grasp them. Three distinctions that will help you have wisdom as you try and do what we're talking about here, lean into it. First is the distinction between childlike faith and childish faith. Please, would you remember, childlike faith, Jesus says, have that. That's a child who believes that his father loves him or her father loves her. That's childlike faith that trusts the work of the Father. Childish faith is different than that. It's very self-centered. And anything that goes wrong, you end up blaming God or blaming other people, can't stand any kind of training or any kind of discipline. That's childish faith. And the difference between the two, I'll tell you, you say, well, I want childlike faith, a mature childlike faith. I know it sounds like an oxymoron, but a mature childlike faith, that's what you really want. I don't want a childish faith. The difference between the two is very simple. It's the testing. James chapter 1, first three verses. It's the testing that actually makes the difference between a childish faith and a childlike faith. Because many people look very, very good. They're just on fire for Jesus until something goes wrong. And that's a childish faith. A childlike faith goes through that something that goes wrong, goes through the fire, James says, and hangs on and gets stronger. That is the kind of faith that you're looking for. And you don't know it until it's tested. You just don't know it until it's tested. So many young people appear to be so radical. Some appear to be very radical for Jesus. And that's a good thing, to be radical for the Lord. But I've been doing this for 40 years, and I have watched a lot of people start out looking very radical. And then when life sets in and they start having to pay their own bills and they start dealing with all the major problems of adult life in a fallen age, all of a sudden their radical nature for Christ isn't there anymore. And that's because it's being tested, see. Now, many times it comes back much more mature, but you can tell the difference between fresh recruits and seasoned troops. You want to be seasoned troops. The only difference, the real difference between childish faith and childlike faith is the testing. And if you're in that testing, it's a good thing. Second distinction, the distinction between faith in Jesus and the faith of Jesus. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the one who gave it to you. He's the one who actually took all the blame for your sins. He is the person that you're trusting for your salvation. All your weight is down on him. But you also want to have the faith of Jesus. That's what Hebrews 12 is really about, these first few verses. It's the fact that he trusted the Father, and that's what you want. So in other words, you're learning to think like Jesus and have the same faith he had as a human. And what kind of faith did he have? Well, I'll tell you two characteristics of it. One is he never doubted whether the Father loved him. If you want to have the faith of Jesus, and then you doubt whether God loves you, you're mistaken. You're not thinking like Jesus. He never doubted that the Father loved him, even when he asked the Father not to go to the cross, and the Father said, you have to. But he never doubted for a minute that the Father loved him. And secondly, he never doubted that glory would come. Because he trusted the Word of God. Now that's what you want. So you want faith in Jesus, yes, but you also want the faith of Jesus. And that's why he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Through the suffering, learn from me. That's what he means. Learn to think like I do about this. Trust the Father. Don't trust the world, and don't trust your old nature, and don't trust your old intuitions. Go to my word. Let me tell you how to think about yourself. You're a new creature. You have glory in front of you. No matter how bad this world looks at any given time, you have the story ends incredibly well for you. Keep that in mind, because that's the faith of Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and ignored the shame. Third distinction, the distinction between chastisement and punishment. Now in verse 6 and 7, the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises. ESV version says chastises every son whom he receives. Some translations use the word punish there. The Greek word can mean punish. It is a strong word. But the context here, I don't often say one translation is a lot better than another, but in this case, I really believe this is a better translation. The NIV renders it chasten, I think. Because the word punish, and this is very important, listen carefully, the word punish in English, if you look it up in a dictionary, the word punish usually has retribution in it. You're paying for your sins. That's usually what punish means in English. And that is not what this author has in mind when he talks about the discipline of the Lord. He does not have in mind you balancing your karma, paying for your own sins. Like when a person goes to jail and comes out and they say, I've paid my debt to society. That is not, and says, I was punished for what I did wrong. That is self-atonement that they're talking about. And the word punish very often carries that connotation. So let me make a fine distinction and say chastisement is the right way to see this. Not punishment, make the distinction between the two. Why would I say that? Because Jesus was punished for you. If you want to talk about that kind of punishment, you want to talk about taking the blame for everything you've done, that's what Jesus did for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for you. But I feel like the Lord has disciplined me very hard. Does he still love me? Think like Jesus. Yes, you are in Christ. He has taken the blame for everything. I don't know why you might be going through what you're going through. I don't know. Maybe it's a correction of some sort, or maybe it is just simply learning to grow in Christ through the pain that is ordained in a fallen world. But I do know one thing. It is not you paying for your sins, and it is not God's wrath being poured out on you because of some horrible thing you've done wrong. Even when it's correction for things we do wrong, it's always in love. So that's a fine distinction, I know, but you should make it. And if you don't make it, you'll become a legalist and you'll get all burned out as a Christian. So the distinction between chastisement and punishment is huge. And let me remind you that that's the nature of the gospel, is it not? The nature of the gospel. You come to the Lord Jesus and he says to you, yep, you don't deserve any of this. You actually deserve to die. But I died for you instead. I took the blame for every evil thought, word, and deed in your whole life. I took all the blame. So there is no condemnation for you anymore. And I gave you my righteousness. So now what I'm doing is I'm teaching you how to live the peaceful, good, fruitful life that is me. And you're going to live it forever. Amen? Amen? You know, it's wonderful to have a Heavenly Father we can trust. It's wonderful to know that our Father is the perfect Father, that He sent His Son and His Spirit into our hearts so that when we look at these hard things, we can be encouraged. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being the true Father, the ultimate good Father. We thank You for speaking into our lives the harsh things that we need to hear sometimes. We know that You and Your love toward us at times bring us through very, very difficult experiences. Sometimes just to correct us, always for our health, sometimes simply to mature us so that we rely on nobody but You. But we would submit to all these things, Heavenly Father, and I pray for my brothers and sisters who may be going through hard times like that right this minute and wondering if they've done some horrible thing wrong. And I pray that Your grace would penetrate their hearts and their minds. And I do pray for folks listening to me this morning who may not have come to You as a true Father, who aren't Christians, haven't come into Christ, haven't repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that their hearts would open up and that they would come into Your kingdom, that they would pray and release their souls to You, the Father of spirits. Thank You so much, Lord, for Your grace. We trust You for all these things, and we adore You, Lord. We really adore You. In Jesus' name, amen.